we were having devotions together, and he said to me, "Is there any part of the Bible you'd like to read from?" And I didn't know my Bible, really. I had a Bible, and I'd been raised around the Bible. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't understand the Bible. The Bible was closed to me. Well, he said, Timothy has been a real choice of mine. So we read through Timothy during that conference and had our devotions together. Somehow, after God got me launched in my more mature service, right from the beginning, when I didn't know much more than they did, I gathered young men around me. And I had them come to my apartment. How my dear wife endured it, I don't know. Because we would sit up all night, and she'd come out in the morning, and there'd be bodies lying all around. They'd sleep on the floor. It was a real primitive research. One morning she came out and she was really disturbed because I'd been trying to tell them about the seven churches of Asia from the book of Revelation. I'd drawn a map on the wallpaper in the kitchen. And for 3 or 4 days I was very lonely. But I always had a group of young people around me, and Eric was one of my Timothys up in Canada. And it's been an interesting experience. When I had a ministry of apostles and prophets and elders over me, which I would consider to be probably my ordination, and we must talk about that sometime, but it was really the only time of all the prophets and prophecies I've had over me that I have discounted by and large. They were more the prophet's enthusiasm than anything. But this one reached my spirit, and so much so that I wrote it down because I knew it was a word from God. These people didn't know anything about my love for Timothy's and that sort of thing. The prophecy was that you shall not put your roots down in any place, but you shall go up and down the country, and you shall be a trumpet. That is, you shall not blow a trumpet, you shall be a trumpet, and the Lord will put you to his lips, and he will blow through you. And you will gather Timothys. And then, so the Timothy strain all through my life has been there. It was interesting in Canada. I had some fine fellas in Canada. We had one young fellow who's newly converted, and he was a rough type, and he wanted to know if he could come to Timothy's. I said, sure. So all of the brothers who've ever been with me carry briefcases, because I'm a notorious briefcase man. So all the young Timothys, the first thing they did, they get a briefcase and show up with a Bible in a briefcase. This morning I pulled into the parking lot, and here's this kid. He doesn't know A from Z, you know. But he's got a beat-up old briefcase, and he's beaming all over. And I said, "What you got in your hand?" He said, "A briefcase." I said, "Where'd you get it?" He said, "A second-hand store." I said, "What's in it?" He said, "Nothing." He hadn't even brought a Bible, but he had a briefcase. In the early days, I used to meet with about 350 young people in Vancouver every Monday night. And out of that came a whole spate of preachers and lay workers, as they're called, and so on. Now, there's several things I'd like to develop. I don't know how interested you all are in a library, but if you are interested, I'd like to help you in a library. I'd like to start talking to you about books. There's some of you that are very interested. Others are probably not so interested. With Rich's help, we just computerized my library pretty well. It's pretty well finished now. And I want to talk about that. I'd like us to be able to have 15 or 20 minutes of meaningful prayer time when we come together, so that we can keep the prayer focus and the spiritual emphasis in study, so that we don't just trust to our heads, but we want our spirits to make clear to our heads what God is saying. And there may be other things that come up from time to time. I want to start by talking to you about Paul. I'm going to talk to you about Paul and his epistles. Now, that may seem a strange place to start. For those of you who come Friday mornings, I'm doing Genesis. So that I'm doing a worldview from the first part of Genesis. So that you will get the context, the larger context. But in talking about Paul, let me just talk to you out of my heart for a moment, and then we'll get down to some material. There's a thing in theology called transition, or the progress of doctrine. Canon Bernard wrote a classic entitled The Progress of Doctrine. If you're interested in the library, you need to get that. It keeps being reprinted because of its classic nature. The Progress of Doctrine by Canon Bernard. Bernard, I think it is. Bernard, B-E-R-N-A-R-D. Then as we talk about the Holy Spirit, as we have been lately in some of my other situations, we've come to realize that an unusual thing has happened in the latter half of this century. Starting about 1950, probably, top New Testament scholars, world scholars, I mean the top, the cream, for the first time have majored on pneumatology. Now, pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, coming from pneuma, spirit, pneumatology. Pneumatology has been greatly neglected. In fact, when I'm teaching on pneumatology, I make the point that for centuries the Holy Spirit was a sort of a non-member of the Trinity. In fact, some of the more technical histories say quite upfront that many of the medieval theologians were binitarians. They were not Trinitarians. They believed in the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit was an unidentifiable, undefinable emanation from the Father and the Spirit, in spite of the fact that the Nicene Creed clearly gave the Holy Spirit Godhead. But it was just a practical outcome. See, the danger with approaching God's Word or approaching God is that you want to understand Him. And in understanding Him, you feel you can manage that without getting involved in the Spirit. And so even men who hold some kind of a technical understanding of the Spirit, technically, don't have much practical involvement with it. And this has been probably the great heresy of the church age so far. The Holy Spirit, who is the existential Christ, that the Holy Spirit got hijacked somewhere way back in the beginning. Now, with the Pentecostal movement breaking out at the beginning of the century, the old line denominations and even the evangelical theology or the conservative theology of the day paid it no attention. It was heretical, it was questionable, it was emotional, it was not acceptable. And the British Weekly, way back in the 1940s, referred to Pentecostalism as the fanatical fringe of Protestantism. Now, that was the general attitude of New Testament scholarship and scholarly theology. The Pentecostals in the first 50 years had no scholarly theologians. They wrote no books, they wrote no theologies, they didn't bother with doctrine. They were so busy talking in tongues and having visions and you know, I don't say that pejoratively, because the fact remains that without that mighty dynamic that they entered into, we wouldn't be talking about the Holy Spirit today, and we can't speak about it in a deprecating way. But that's the way it was. When I started out as a young man, there was no Pentecostal theologian. There was nobody that gave me a systematic concept. There was no Pentecostal worldview. And if there was, he was coming any moment and the world could go to hell. And so there was no biblical worldview. And I stumbled along pneumatologically. Fortunately, I was embracing a total theology, a Reformed theology. So I was happy, because I not only had a spiritual involvement, but I also had the intellectual involvement of having my theology systematized in a Reformed way. All that was available literature-wise was books like Donald G. and Spiritual Gifts and just a few things like that that were above the average. The rest were all stories of experiences and testimonies of healing, which had their place. But they didn't inform you in a theological, structural manner. About 1950, scholarship suddenly woke up with the persistence of the Pentecostal thing for 50 years. And then in the 50s, the emergence of a new dimension, which developed into, sometimes historians fail to recognize that between Pentecost and the charismatic movement, there was a transitional group. Some of the names will surprise you, but they're important names, which I probably can't remember. Rufus Mosley, Star Daly, man who wrote The Kingdom, Stanley Jones, Rufus Jones. These formed what they called Camps Furthest Out. Any of you know anything about Camps Furthest Out? Well, you would, Mac. You're old enough to know. Camps Furthest Out was a kind of a break with sterile orthodoxy and an opening up to God. Now, wasn't that well structured? It wasn't even that well protected. But it was a sort of a halfway house. Am I right in that, Mac? Kind of a halfway house. Mac actually came in through Camps Furthest Out and the Tennessee, Georgia thing. Yeah. And these things are interesting to note, because so many of the younger men, you that are here, probably figure that the kinds of books that I'm talking to you about have been here right along. You need to know that works by R.G.D. Dunn on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, written in 1972, and by the same author, Jesus and the Spirit, written about 1982 or 3, that these books have become cause célèbre in the theological world. They've stirred up a whole energy about pneumatology. Dunn engages the Pentecostals. He doesn't engage them by denouncing them. He engages them by what he feels he's doing in correcting them. And I inclined to think he is right. Some of the more erudite Pentecostals out of Oral Roberts and other places have tried to answer him. So there's a dialogue going on. The new issue of the International Encyclopedia carries an excellent article by a man by the name of Tappanier on the Holy Spirit that is just, you know, it's avant-garde. You need to know that the Holy Spirit has come in to his own. That sounds strange, because you think, well, Pentecost's been here from the turn of the century, but it's only from about the mid-50s that it shook the world of scholarship. Now, if you get, Bittlinger was another one. Bittlinger's got a fine book on it. I'll probably at some time give you a readout on my library of all the books on pneumatology, so if you want to build your library, you can. a number of fine works came out. And then Gordon Fee, of course, who is a traditional Pentecostal, did all his scholarship work and is now teaching up in Vancouver at Regency with Packer and Michael Green. Gotta watch that. And I think what we're looking at right now is, and at this point I'm going subjective on you, I'm kind of giving you my evaluation. I think what we're looking at now is a vast reshuffling by God. I believe God is active in the area of the church and the kingdom right now, and I wouldn't be surprised by the end of the century that you're going to see a whole lot of things reshaped and remolded. Now, that's maybe I need to go beyond the end of the century. But what Dunn, let me pick on Dunn. What Dunn did in taking the Pentecostals to task for their doctrine of the Holy Spirit was that he pointed out that they had not observed the fact of historical transition. That their whole doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit being an extra experience after conversion was based on the fact that they could look at what happened in Samaria and they could look at what happened at Pentecost without understanding that if you had been one of the disciples at the time Jesus called his disciples, you would have walked with Jesus through the whole transition of his redemptive act. Now, they met Jesus at their nets, and he was just a young guru. He was just starting out, and he attracted them, and he said, follow me, and they followed him, and that started a whole journey that Jesus himself was taking. You need to understand that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge from the time he was a baby, and his humanity was being developed. At what point he became conscious of his messianism is a moot point with all scholars. He seems to have had some indication of it at the age of 12 in the temple. But the disciples who joined him in the beginning, they walked through this transition. They saw him do the miracles. They saw him raise Lazarus. They saw him walk on water. They saw all kinds of things. And then they saw him disappoint them by, instead of being a triumphant Messiah, they saw him going to the cross. And they scattered and fled. And they came back when he was raised from the dead, not having believed what he told them that he was going to raise from the dead. Now, then he ascended to the Father and he sent the Holy Spirit. And they were there when the Holy Spirit arrived. And then all through the time of the Acts of the Apostles, when the Holy Spirit was in the process of acting, all through that transitional time, they walked through that too. So that if we come into the life of Jesus, say, and we stop at the incarnation, every Christmas we celebrate Jesus the baby. As if Jesus was still a baby. Jesus hasn't been a baby for a long time. You go to Rome, you go to the Vatican, you go to St. Peter's, you'll see that the whole Catholic celebration is the baby. And it's always a baby in the arms of Mary. And Mary is the prominent one. Even Jesus down off the cross in Michelangelo's famous Pietà is a kind of a frail, fragile figure in the arms of the woman, you see. Because they've got to promote their situation. If you broke in at the time of his miracles, you'd still be in transition, wouldn't you? See? If you broke in at the point of his cross, you'd still be in transition. Now, if you don't hear something at this point, you're duller than I think. Because where are most evangelicals? Where are they stationed? The cross is as transitional as the incarnation. It's as transitional as the miracles. It's as transitional as anything that happened up to that time. Why? Because he didn't stay at the cross. Jesus is not on the cross. You know, we sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. No, that's not where he is. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. Now, evangelicalism has stopped at the cross. Let me show you the practical effect of this, or effects of this. If you stop at the cross is death. The cross is negative. Everything about the cross is negative. He made an end of sin. He made an end of the old Adamic order. He made an end of the law. He made an end of our debts to God. Everything is negative at the cross. If he be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. The cross of Christ is the negative side of redemption. So if you stop there in the transition, you stop at the point where you wear a crucifix. See? Now back in the charismatic days, we were all wearing crosses. Remember that? I got about five of them in there. And I was aware of this whole thing at the time, and I'm sorry I didn't jump in and do what I wanted to do. I was going to get some silversmith or some designer to do me a throne. And I was going to put out a whole lot of thrones. I still think it'd be a good idea. And if I ever go religious on you and you come in some night and I have a throne, you'll understand. Now we're talking about transition. I want you to hold this point. You can't stop at the cross. You can't stop at the ascension. You can't stop at the enthronement. Because it's not over yet. Because John said, and when he is come, he will, what? He that cometh after me? Baptize you with what? Holy Spirit. And fire. The fire is judgment. The fire is A.D. 70. When he has come, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, why didn't John say, and when he has come, he will do miracles? And when he has come, he will walk on water. And when he has come, he will raise the dead. And when he has come, he will die on a cross. And when he has come, he will rise from the dead. John missed all of that. Why didn't John mention that? Because that's important to us. That's about all we ever preach. John missed everything that we feel is important. He didn't say Christ will ascend. He didn't say Christ will sit down at the right hand of God. He didn't say Christ will take on his incorruptible humanity. He didn't say any of that. He went right to the bottom line of the coming of Christ, which was what? He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, if you stop anywhere in the transition from incarnation to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you've got a truncated Christianity. How many understand what I just said? How many see how important it is?
Yes.
Now, so that when the Pentecostals can't understand why Peter and John had to go down to Samaria and lay hands on the converts down there, they don't understand that we're still in transition. For Jesus said, in Matthew 16, to Peter, he said, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And thou art Peter, and I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the pronoun there in the Greek is singular. When he started out and he said to the group, he said, to all of them, whom do men say that I am? He's addressing them plurally. He said, well, some say you're this and some say you're that. But he said, who do you say that I am? The you is plural again. And Peter spoke up. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now Jesus engages Peter, and the pronouns go to the singular. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I give unto you, Peter. It's just that emphatic. Now, did he give it to all of them? Later on, but at the first. Peter was ordained by God to open the kingdom. On the day of Pentecost, Peter opened the kingdom to the Jews. Down in Samaria, the half-breeds, Philip the evangelist went down. He didn't have the keys. He preached. A lot of people got healed, and there was great joy, but the Holy Ghost fell upon none of them, and Peter had to go down with John and lay hands on them. Now he's opened the kingdom to the Samaritans. Now Peter, in himself, is still a provincial Jew. Peter just cannot get it into his head that this gospel is other than a Jewish gospel, and this was Messiah coming to them, and that's the way it was. And for 12 years, 10 or 12 years, Peter never goes outside of Judea. And in one of his trips out of Jerusalem, he's down at Joppa, and he's up on the roof, and he gets that vision with the animals and so on. God's talking to a Gentile. And the angel tells the Gentile to send for Peter, and he'd tell him words whereby he may be saved. Words whereby he may be saved. Now, a lot of Pentecostals say, well, Cornelius was saved already. No, he was going to hear words from Peter whereby he must be saved. Now, we're still in transition. One of the big points of the Pentecostal is that the Samaritans got converted, and then later on they got the Holy Spirit, which proves that the gift of the Holy Spirit is later on. Only in the transition period while Peter is opening the kingdom. Now, when Peter goes to Cornelius, while he yet speaks the word, the Holy Ghost falls on all them that hear the word, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter is consternated. He said, oh boy, am I in trouble. Then he turned to the six Jews he'd brought with him, and he said, can you fellas think of any way we can keep baptism from them? Because we got to give them baptism, they're in the whole deal. And they shook their heads and said, no, they received the like gift as we did at the beginning. When did they receive it? Where was the beginning? Oh, so the beginning wasn't the cross. See, one of the big evangelical things is, life begins at the cross. No, life doesn't. Death begins at the cross. Life begins with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that what I'm trying to say is that right from Genesis through to Revelation, it's not flat and wooden. It's a ramp. And from Genesis to Revelation, there's a sure and certain opening up of Revelation. And that brings me to Paul. Because Paul, as we'll find out as we go into some material, Paul was disliked by the Jews. He wasn't terribly liked by the Jewish Christians. And if you read the Bible thoroughly, and not with rose glasses and, you know, trying to be emotional and sentimental, you have to understand that Paul was a storm center from the day he got converted. Why was he a storm center? Because Paul marked the ultimate transition from a Judaistic Christianity to a body Christianity, to a universal Christianity. And I'm sure that a lot of the Jews never forgave him. In fact, some of the Jews came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, where he and Barnabas were engaged, and tried to take the Gentiles back under the Jewish legal system and make them be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. You've got to see Paul, and this will develop as we go along, because I'm going to take several sessions on him. You've got to see Paul as the final stage of New Covenant revelation. You've got to understand that Paul unabashedly stated that which was hidden in ages past had been revealed to him. I did an article several years ago entitled, Paul, Opinionator or Revelator? Did Paul have a new set of opinions or did Paul have an advanced revelation? Paul had an advanced revelation. Now, that doesn't mean that we're denying everything that went before. Paul didn't do that. Paul used what went before, but he incorporated it into a whole new dimension. In Paul, there is no Jew or Gentile. The whole message of the body was new with Paul. Paul introduced the whole idea of the body. Paul introduced the whole unfolding of the mystery. Now, for almost 60 years, I've suffered with Paul. It's made me unpopular because I would not go back and support the transitions. I'll preach in the miracles, but I put them where they belong transitionally. I'll preach on the incarnation, but Jesus isn't a baby to me. Every Christmas, I don't find Jesus in a manger. Jesus has been at the right hand of God all grown up for 2,000 years. And you've got to understand that we have been robbed of the revelation of Paul because of the sentimentality that says that Jesus was the final revelation. Jesus is the final revelation, but Paul is the final word on that revelation. Okay? That's just out of my spirit. I got two things I want to do here. If you're going to be coming, and we're going to be using outlines of one sort and another, I want to give you not my system, but the system of outline, the traditional outline format, if you're going to write a thesis. And if you're going to be taking notes, I'm going to be using this outline. This is the way I'll be outlining notes. Roman numeral 1 will be the main point. Capital letter A will be the first level subpoint. 1 will be the second level subpoint. Small a the third level. 1 with the parenthesis sign, fourth level. A, 1 with the total parenthesis, A with the total parenthesis, and then back to small Roman numerals. Now, if you want to copy that quickly, it would be good for you to do it, because in formulating your own messages and in formulating your own studies, this is classic, this is ideal, this is the way it's done. If you are going to write formally. So I'll give you a minute or two for those of you that are jotting it down. I have prepared a personal selection on Paul books that you might be interested in getting. And at the end, you can pick one up here. I think most of those books may yet be available. Some of them you may have to go to secondhand stores, bookstores to get them. That's just a limited, and we'll be adding others. Okay, has everybody got it who's taking it? Okay, go ahead, brother. I will wait. To me, this is important that you get this. Now tonight, in introducing Paul, I'm going to introduce him in terms of the biblical context. And tonight we're going to be talking about biblical context. And just for tonight, I'm not promising to do this regularly, I'm going to give you my outline. And it will follow this plan. Has everybody got it down now? Anybody still doing it? You got it, Vic? Okay. Let's not be formal. Let's be sure we get what we want. Did you get this outline, Barry? Okay. All right. Okay. Everybody see that? All right, let's work on this material now. My overall theme is the distinctiveness of Paul, which of course includes his writings. This will be handled strictly within a biblical context and requires that something be said about that context. One, affirming the Bible to be the Word of God. Capital letter A. Everything we say is based upon this premise. I'm not going to belabor you with the fact that the authenticity of the Scriptures are perennially, or is perennially, under attack. That almost every year there's a new attack on Scripture. There's another book that for some of you that would really be interested in reading is Carl Henry's autobiography, which is called what, David?
Confessions of a Theologian.
Confessions of a Theologian. Carl Henry was the founding editor of Christianity Today. And in that book, you'll find the scholarly, restrained, but sometimes blunt, straightforward. Mind you, Carl Henry started out as a journalist, so he's got a flair for writing before he ever became trained in theology, in which he documents the deterioration of Christianity Today in terms of the authority of the Word of God. He documents the declension of Fuller Theological Seminary so that it went from plenary inspiration to thought inspiration. And if you're interested in those kinds of things, I'll be throwing these things out from time to time. It's up to you to pick up on them. But if you can get a hold of that, and I think it's still available. Did you check on it, Dave? No. I believe it's still available. But if you can get it, it will give you some pertinent information about evangelicalism in this century. Now, I have probably all the Christianities today from the beginning. And if I go back to Carl Henry's day, they are scholarly, meaty articles. Christianity Today is kind of a populist gossip thing, and they've even allowed writers to write positively about redaction criticism. And obviously they are trying to be about as broad-minded as Fuller is. So, you're going to be constantly, wherever you're going with your life and with your service for God, and I'm presuming that most of you are interested in serving God in some form of leadership, you are going to be constantly harassed, and you're going to have to face almost constantly the erosion of the Word of God. And you're going to find that to the degree that you feel responsible to know what is going on and to be current and to keep your mind alert and to relate to the Word of God in the original languages, in the theological formulations and so on, that you are going to be constantly faced. For instance, let me give you an innocuous thing that probably people would be unhappy with me for mentioning, but one of the things that I notice in a lot of magazines, well, in all magazines, is the identification of the writer. If you have done any reading in Plymouth Brethren literature, Plymouth Brethren would never put their whole name in. They'd only put their initials in. The famous books on the Pentateuch by C.H. McIntosh are well known as CHMs. This was a practice among the Brethren to keep the human factor out. We've gone 180 degrees now. You get a magazine, and here's an article by somebody, and at the bottom of the article there'll be a box. And it'll be a resume of the author. And they must tell you that he's got all these degrees, that he studied here, and that he's been to Europe, and he's gone to Basel. And the whole idea is that there is a kind of an intellectual appeal. Now, I know this will sound obscurantist to some people, but there's a kind of an appeal to the world, and they're saying, we're not dumb. Look at our degrees. But that's not where the issue lies. The issue doesn't lie in degrees. The issue lies in commitment to Jesus Christ and spiritual discernment. Now, we want to take advantage of spiritual discernment, but we want to be able to walk with a kind of an intellectual pride that makes us accepted by the world. I don't care a hang about the world except to me intellectually. A hang. Now, that is a very opinionated position. Now, one of the other things that's not opinionated, it's factual and documented, is that as you read articles, you will read things like this in evangelical articles. Paul was influenced in this opinion by his exposure to Gnosticism. Well, the minute that I allow that, and I read it all the time and it irks me, I have to believe that Paul didn't get his revelation by inspiration from God. My Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It comes from God. Well, now, it doesn't come by the Babylonians, and doesn't come by the Egyptian philosophies, and it doesn't come by the hieroglyphics and the Rosetta Stone and all the rest of it. It comes from God. Why can we not abide by the simple claims of the Bible that this is the Word of God and that the Spirit of God moved holy men and they wrote? Now, they didn't dictate. God gave them what He gave them. Now, He said, you tell it in your own words. So the personalities aren't destroyed. Now, this isn't a class in inspiration, but you have to understand that intellectuals sometimes will attack you. And they'll say, well, but the Bible is so ordinary. The language is so simple. They're looking for $20 words, you know, the big long ones. And the Bible is very simple. But you've got to understand the principle of accommodation. You've got to understand the principle of anthropomorphism. You've got to understand that when God came down to personally visit the earth, He came down and was born in a stable. And He was born as a baby, vulnerable, 9-month-old baby. And He was born that way. Now, the Word of God is another incarnation. And it doesn't come down in royal purple and a vocabulary of trumpets and satin. It comes with the language of the street. In fact, the Greek that was used for the New Testament is koine. It's the ordinary conversational Greek. You've got to understand that principle, or you'll be cowed by some guy who uses, you know, these big long ones to impress you. God doesn't want to impress you with His intellect. God wants to impress you with His mercy and His love and His condescension. Now, be the best scholar you can, but never forget that when you know all that you can know, you don't know very much. And that your major reason for being here is to bring people to God. Amen. Jesus didn't come into the world to show off how much He knew. The Bible says He came to bring us to God. Yes. You see, all right? So everything we say is based on the premise that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay? And I wouldn't apologize for that. And I wouldn't even try, unless the occasion merits it, I wouldn't try to prove why you believe that. Preach the Word. Teach the Word. Remember, God is sovereign. You're not going to save anybody. You're not going to save anybody. You're going to go out there and speak the word, and God's going to save people. I better stop there, right? Point number B, capital letter B. It is the divinely revealed, supernaturally received, and providentially structured and preserved communication of God to mankind. And you need to digest those words, because that's what I'm saying there is that this word, of no other book could it be said that it was alive and powerful. It may be alive and it may be powerful in the sense of influential, but it's not alive. This is a God-breathed word, theopneustia. This is God-breathed. There's something in this word. Call me a scriptorian, or I'm guilty of bibliolatry, but the point remains that when I read that word, I know I'm not reading Shakespeare. If there's something that breathes in that, the Word of God is quick, it's alive, and energetic. There's something in that word. The word, Paul said to the Thessalonians, the word works in you. Now we all know that. The word works in us. Capital letter C. This gives you the priority of the word. In the beginning was the word. In the beginning, God created. The deist says that God created and gave the world a push and retired to wherever he is. That's deistic. The revelation of God is that having created, he communicated. You should write across the top of your page the word covenant. Because covenant is the basis of the whole approach of God in creation and in revelation. In the beginning God created, in the beginning God communicated, and everything is an arrangement between God the Creator and man the creature. And those roles are never confused. So that the only way you and I have of knowing anything about God is what God communicates. Thousands of people were crucified. In Jesus' day, there were 2,000 crucifixions. Jesus must have walked by crosses many times and looked up. How much he knew of his own end at those points, I don't know. When he went to his cross, who was he? He was a fairly well known among some circles Christian spiritual guru, Hebrew, Jewish leader. To many he was a man, to others he was some kind of a unique person. When Jesus said, "Who do men say the Son of Man am?" They said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah, and who do you say I am?" So that when Jesus hung on the cross, he looked like other men hanging on a cross. What made Christ's cross different to all the other crosses that men looked at? What made it different? God put a word on it. That's what made it different. How many nomadic tribes had struck out across the wilderness like the children of Israel? Of whom we have no record. But why did they become so famous? God put a word on them. Why is Abraham famous? God put a word on him. You see. Now people get upset because God chose Peter. And they say, well, why would God choose Peter? It's really none of our business. But he put a word on Peter. See. Now you have to understand that God sovereignly chooses what and whom he will and distinguishes them by putting a word on them. Now, the thing that distinguishes you as a Christian is God's put a word of ownership on you. And He seals you with His Holy Spirit. And He's confirmed you with His own utterance from your own tongue. So the Word of God is the only way we have of knowing God. Now, I've been reading recently about the deterioration of faith in the Bible as the Word of God. And I've been watching all that's going on in the political scene and in the sociological scene. And they're trying to find ways to keep kids from shooting one another at school. I never had a desire to shoot anybody at school. I'd punch somebody in the mouth, but I had no desire to shoot them. Mainly because the most of our teachers were Christians. And I not only got the Bible at home, but I got the Bible in my public school. In the last century, and if any of you can get a hold of Rush Dooney's book, and there's another one that I wish he'd reprint, it's The Messianic Nature of American Education. It's an absolute must. But he points out that when Horace Mann and Dewey decided to promote public education, that their motivation was not education, their motivation was the destruction of the Christian influence. And that their major thrust was to rout out every Christian influence out of the public school. And they pretty well succeeded. The Messianic Nature of American Education by Rush Dooney, Russus Rush Dooney, R-U-S-H-D-O-O-N-Y.
And if they get it, they should get two because ours is missing.
Yeah, somebody stole mine. I don't know who, but God will get him. But it's excellent, and we're spending billions of dollars to try to quell the riots and the gangs and the shootings in schools, and at the same time you get a bunch of school teachers together, and what you get is rank Horace Mann agnosticism by and large. And I watched the other night in Larry King, and there was some man there that had been shot in school, and he was a Christian, and every time he tried to make a pitch for the Christian value system, Larry King would shoot him down, because Larry King is an apostate Jew who doesn't like Christians. And what we're looking at today is the deterioration and the destruction of Christianity by a well-laid plot. This has all been well laid out. It was part of Horace Mann's program, as you'll read in Russ Dooney's book, that the family had to be replaced by the state. That ideally, Horace Mann and his associates looked forward to the day when your child would be taken to you virtually from the time it came from the womb and it would be put in the hands of the state and you'd go to work. And this is exactly what is happening. Mothers and fathers both have to work now. And while the kids aren't in the hands of the state, it's well on its way. So that the state then can raise them godlessly. What we've got is another form of communism. When they said that communism was falling, everybody was jumping up and down. I said, whoa, when the communists come out from behind the Iron Curtain, they may find that the American philosophy of politics is fairly compatible with their own. And American socialism isn't that much different. And if the negative forces in America win the day, we will be thrown back into a form of sophisticated communism that for its sophistication is much more dangerous than the crude communism that was practiced in Russia. All right, point D. There was no other word until God created beings who could communicate. Yeah, the only word that is a valid word is the Word of God. All other words came from it. The Bible is the original textbook. The Word of God is the seminal word. God spoke the first words that were ever spoken. With the fall, man began to create his own vocabulary of rebellion against God. But he still had to use God-given words. He still had to use a rationality that God gave him. He still had to use his rationality as the image of God. You see, people who want to downgrade our humanity and make us bestial in our sources don't understand that the Bible doesn't say just that we were created. It says that we are the image of God. That's very important. It's not just that I'm a human being. I'm the image of God. And when God gave capital punishment to Noah, he said, he who sheds man's blood, he who sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him. So that when you kill another man, you're not killing a man, you're killing the image of God. Now, we not only have we've taken away our image, and we have become bestial now, so that we're not even human, so that you can't expect any different conduct from us than that of one beast to another. And so it's coming out in every area, sexual and business and education. We're bestial. What can you expect? If you're taught you come from an animal, like the girl who had committed a heinous crime and she was in court, and people were shuddering at as they told what she had done, and the judge asked her if she had any comments. She said, "What do you expect from me? I'm a beast." She was just walking in terms of her college education. You see, it's very important what you believe about creation. It isn't just that evolution is a theory. Evolution is a direct attack on the image of God. And it's important. And if you take your concordance sometime and you go through the Bible and see the creation motif again and again, it's God who created. God who created. Creation is the foundation of revelation. Yes.
There's an article in the recent Reader's Digest that talks about an organization that is proposing that people voluntarily stop having babies so that we can begin to eliminate the human race so that the animals can again have the world that belongs to them. It's a valid proposal that's being proposed. Our whole organization.
Okay. Capital letter E. You see, this is why I said earlier, brothers, and I hope you listen, because I sometimes say some things that may sound not seem important to you. But a lot of evangelical Christianity has become so innocuous that we're losing by default. We don't preach doctrine anymore. It's the neighborhood chapel. It's the community church. We want to take in as many as we can. What we need are great, solid hunks of doctrine. We need to hear the Reformation again. We need to bombard with doctrine. Paul says, "Be faithful in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." Doctrine, teaching. Teaching is not acceptable today. Many of the churches that are now community churches and community chapels, they want to take anything out of their title that would make them offensive. And then you come in and they'll give you their sermon in increments of 5 minutes so you won't get bored. The old Puritans used to preach for 7 hours, and there were giants in those days. All right, capital letter E. Satan, that old serpent called the devil, whom Jesus called a murderer from the very start and a liar and the father of lies, uttered a counter communication. And there's where the trouble all started. Satan came in and offered a counter communication to the communication of God. He said, did God say that? He didn't mean that. You listen to me. So what was set up from that time on, are you listening? What was set up from that time on was the communication of God versus the counter communication. And that's where we are today. The problem is that the counter communication has seduced so many Christians that they don't know it, but they're talking counter communication words instead of the Word of God. And God cannot be sovereign to many Christians today. God's got to be Santa Claus. God's got to be innocuous and withdrawn and inoffensive. So hell becomes a non sequitur. It's not there anymore. In fact, I read with shock that some 390 evangelicals in 1989 met somewhere and drew up a document in which they said they denounced the matter of eternal punishment and put in its place annihilation. Now, the fact that they would do that, quite apart from the fact of the various theories of individual eschatology, the fact that they would take a position on something that, to the degree it's been controversial, has not been final, but they did what nobody before would do. They come out and signed a document to say it's wrong. Now, that's evangelicals. We're not talking about neo-Orthodox or liberals. We're talking about evangelicals. Now, what I said to you earlier, brothers, you may well be a part of a vanguard of radicality. And I use that carefully. But you may be the vanguard, along with others. We're not the people. When we die, wisdom's not going to die with us. But there is a radicality that's got to come back into the redeemed community that sets us up for martyrdom. Not that we're going hunting for it. Capital letter F. The historical situation. The word of truth, we've already touched on this in counter communication, but the word of truth, which is ultimate reality, and the lie, which is falsehood with the intention to deceive, according to Webster. The lie is falsehood with the intention to deceive. Now, this kind of deception is rampant. Horace Mann was a deceiver. Dewey was a deceiver. Darwin was a deceiver. These are all pawns of the lie. And incidentally, the suggestion that Darwin had a deathbed repentance is not historically accurate. Darwin died in his unbelief. I'm not sure about deathbed repentances, anyway. There was only one that we might not give up hope, and only one that we might not presume. All right? Let's have an illustration. Capital letter H. Matthew 16, 21, 23. This is very subtle. I remember when I first saw this. This is the clincher. Listen to this now. From that time on... G? Oh, I'm sorry, G. Well, my age, what do you expect? A further dimension, the human. Satan, through the serpent, sowed the lie in Adam and Eve and created the Satan man false word. Look, the Satan man false word combination. Now the illustration. Thanks, Eric. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man.
Mm-hmm.
You see the equation? The lie is synonymous with unregenerate humanity. No unregenerate can speak without sharing in the lie. The truth is not in him. Now, he can speak relatively, but at some point, his rationality is going to break down. And the interesting thing is, let me take an illustration from recent history. Bishop Pike. How many ever heard of Bishop Pike? Okay. Thank God you're old enough to remember that. I heard Bishop Pike lecture at the University of Arizona for 4 hours, and I never listened to such brilliant demonic rationality. It was as mesmerizing as a snake. Brilliant. Now, he was a full-fledged and brilliant lawyer. He turned to the church, and he became a bishop, and he started to embrace heresy, and no bishop in the Anglican Church has ever put out for heresy. So he kept on surviving, but at last his own situation became so intolerable that he left the church and became involved with a think tank. And about that time, the charismatic thing broke out, and I was in Vancouver, and I used to go down regularly to Seattle to teach in a college there, and Dennis Bennett received the Spirit down in Van Nuys, and the Episcopalians kicked him out of his parish and sent him up to Seattle to a little missionary church that they were going to close, and they figured that was the best way to get rid of him. But he was so full of the Holy Ghost, he thought that was a great assignment. So he came up, and he got a house a block away from the college, and he used to come over to the college. And right early on, I got to know him and had lunch with him several times. We used to take a bunch of guys and go over and pray in his church. By this time, he'd started to build almost a cathedral. He turned that mission church into a thriving church. And he shared with us one day that he was going down to see Bishop Pike because he felt that what Pike had really been hunting for all his life was the reality of Christianity, and that he needed to be filled with the Spirit. So we all prayed with him, and he went on down. He came back and reported to us, and he was really sad. He was really down. He said, "I was too late." He said, "Pike has already bought into spiritualism." And so Pike took his fourth wife or his third wife or whatever and went over to Israel, and was hunting for, what was he hunting for? You know what he was hunting for? Anyway,
he was hunting for physical, spiritual experience.
Yeah. Well, it's an interesting thing. Last time I was in Vancouver, I talked to a psychoanalyst, and I considered that she was completely devoid of any supernaturalism, because everything that she talked about and says, once a psychologist becomes a Christian, he's half a psychologist. But she was no half a psychologist. But Ruth and I were riding with her in the car, and she started to talk about a psychic experience. And I said, "I thought you were too sophisticated to make any room for the supernatural." She said, "I think they have something." It's an interesting thing that psychiatry has gone now into prescribing drugs, and it's also gone into occultism. See, I don't care how rationalistic, agnostic you become, what you're doing is you're ignoring a part of your being that can't be satisfied. See, spirit, soul, and body each has to be fed its own food. You can't feed your spirit steak. You feed your body on food, meat for your body. You can feed your mind with funny papers or Shakespeare or the Bible, but your spirit, you can't feed it steaks and you can't feed it information. Your spirit has to feed on spirit. And if your spirit doesn't feed on the Holy Spirit, there's only one other spirit that he feeds on, and that's demonic. And this is a sweeping statement, but it's Ephesians 2. Every unregenerate man is demonically bound. So that one of the first things you do, if God leads, has you bring a man in after the Holy Spirit has quickened him, one of the first things you do is get rid of his devils. So instead of having deliverance services 10 years after he's a purported Christian, you have the deliverance service as you take him into the water. And the residue of historical accounts about early baptisms have this in the baptismal formula, that the candidate stood in the water, and one of the first things he did was he said, "I renounce Satan and all his works." So there was an exorcism that took place. Now, I used to argue with Derek and Don about that. Don especially, and I think he got a bit annoyed with me, but I said if we had conversional exorcism, we wouldn't have to have all the post-conversional exorcisms. Now, what's the equation in this illustration? Satan and unregenerate man are synonymous. So you... this is strange for me to say because I'm constantly agitated about it, angry. But you and I ought not to be agitated and angry about what comes out of unregenerate man. We ought not to be surprised. Our job is to go out and preach the gospel, preach the word of God. Don't preach stories, preach the word of God. Let the word of God loose. It's alive and powerful. And all this popular appeal to man and providing them with bowling alleys and swimming pools and hot dogs and five-minute pep talks, that's all a bunch of rationalistic nonsense, and it's a whole condescension on the part of those that are doing it. They're opting out of their calling. Dr. Weymouth says, "Out of my way, Satan, you're tempting me to sin because your thoughts are not God's thoughts but man's." All right? Shall we go to 8:45 and then we'll take some time for dialogue? How late do we want to go, Rich? I live here.
We brought our sleeping bags.
All right, let's do another page. You fix that, Eric, if it's not good. It was upside down, was it? All right, we continue the illustration with J.B. Phillips. "Out of my way, Satan, you stand right in my path, Peter, when you look at things from man's point of view and not from God's."
Excuse me just a minute. Dave, you want to pull the machine back and make them a little bigger so they can see it? And then reposition things.
That better? Okay, I'm sorry. Point number one, Satan and fallen man versus God. The truth will set you free from this destructive alliance. Let me commend this to you, because I have become concerned, even in circles where I've been moving. I'm not moving in any circles anymore, thank God. I'm squatting. But when I was traveling, I was getting into some conference situations where I was deeply disturbed. And I was in one which shall remain unmentioned, and I was one of three or four speakers. But one speaker, as far as I was concerned, abandoned the Word of God and gave us a kind of a teaching on sociology. Now, where a man is not coming from a reform base, where he's Arminian in his theology, he is constantly trying to influence man by his human arguments. You've got to understand that. Men don't get saved because you convince them philosophically or sociologically. And as I listened to this man, I realized that what he was suggesting, and he didn't mean that. He loves the Lord. He's a good brother. But he doesn't have a reform base. And what he was suggesting was that we need to change our sociological approach so that we can exercise a Christian influence. And I was stirred by it, and I didn't want to be offensive, and I still had to speak. So I created a whole thing right on the spot. I just sat and wrote as he was talking. And I entitled it Authenticity. And I sought to establish what is authentic for the Christian and what is not authentic. And the danger of replacing theology with sociology or psychology or any other humanist thought form. That my job is not even to make the word palatable. My job is to preach the word which in its best is offensive. So if I try to remove the offense, some of Paul's enemies charged him with being hypocritical, and they said, you yourself are preaching circumcision. He said, if I preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now he's saying, when you preach the gospel, it's offensive. Now if you deliberately decide you're going to take the offensiveness out of the gospel, you're not preaching the gospel. And what I'm seeing around me are evangelicals buying into sociology. I've gone into the homes of Pentecostal and evangelical pastors who've got more works on psychiatry and psychology on their shelves than they have on theology. Now, I hope you're hearing some of these things I'm saying. Because you're going to indulge in a lot of self-flagellation because you're not the popular type and so on. Doesn't mean that you go around with brass knuckles, but it does mean that you become committed to the Word of God.
Yes.
And that you have a Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's enough. The truth will set you free from this destructive alliance. See, in every one of us, listen to me, brothers, in every one of us there's a mixture. Every one of us, there is a mixture. There is part of you that has not yet been brought under the judgment of the Word of God. And to the degree that you leave anything out from under the judgment of the Word of God, you fall into an area of humanistic influence. And you want to influence people humanistically. I know what some of you brothers are going through in your service for God. I know that your churches are small and so on, but I urge you in God's name, be true to the Word of God and let the Lord add to the church. See, God didn't send me to herd goats. He sent me to shepherd sheep. And my sheep hear my voice. All the goats do is butt anyway. Every time you say something, they say butt. All right. The ultimate victor is called the Word of God. Revelation 19:13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The Word of God. The inscripturated Word is the corollary to the incarnate Word. Okay? You are not preaching Christ if you don't preach the Christ of the inscripturated word. Malachi Martin wrote a book. I'm not sure I got the title right, but I was in England and I had a day off and a group of us went to the English countryside, which is incomparably beautiful. We stopped in a little town, a little English town, for lunch. And after lunch, we wandered around. We came in an old bookstore. England is rich with bookstores. And I went in, and I was rooting around, and I saw a book by Malachi Martin. I thought I'd read most of what Malachi Martin had written. Malachi Martin is a brilliant, traditional Jesuit Roman Catholic who lives in New York. He was the right-hand man to Pope John, and he served another pope, and he served two cardinals. One pope and two cardinals. Now, for some reason, he's located in New York, and he writes along Catholic lines, and whenever there's a Catholic crisis, the networks talk to Malachi Martin. He's a very brilliant fellow. Anyway, this book, I'll give it the title that I think it should have had, which would be Which Christ? And as I picked it up, I thought, this is a kind of a silly thing, Which Christ? What's he talking about? But as I opened the index, I saw how many Christs there were. The Hindu Christ. And then he got into the Christian area. The Presbyterian Christ, the Baptist Christ, the Pentecostal Christ. And I went to these, I bought the book, of course. As I went to these, suddenly I realized, Baxter, what Christ do you have? Have you got a biblically structured Christ? Now, I listen to a lot of especially charismatic saccharine talk, and, you know, it's a sweet Jesus, and there's something saccharine about it, something oversweet. And when you take the book of Revelation, and you see Jesus in the midst of the churches as the governor of the churches, and you look at the description of him, he's not the sweet Jesus. He's got brass feet, which speaks of judgment. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. It cuts both ways. It's two-edged. His eyes are flaming fire. Now, how many people have incorporated that Jesus into their biblical concept of Christ? Brothers, I am convinced that we have not explored and exploited Jesus biblically, and that's why we have to go off and talk about other things. I am still wrestling with what is meant by Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ. Preach Christ. Now, if you preach Christ and all the aspects of Christ, you're going to speak about the healing Jesus, the forgiving Jesus, the offensive Jesus, the judging Jesus, the head of the body Jesus, the man at the right hand of God Jesus. You'll spend the rest of your life fleshing out the biblical Jesus. All right, well, we should stop there. You want to engage in some dialogue or discussion? Yes, Dave.
On transition, that we talked about, Sheldon says that Peter was the right or left wing, whichever, and Paul was the Gentile, the destructured church. But he said that John, in the end of the first century, was the finality of that transition, and he balanced the two of them in the community where he saw Christ as the Revelator saw him, and that he brought together both the...